everywhere, not just us here at church, but I'm talking all people everywhere, is that we all put our hope in something. I mean, only people who are horribly ill have no hope in anything. I know someone with Corsicos who's just given up on everything. It's a pretty sad thing, but unless you're horribly ill, your hope is in something. I mean, have you ever used those two key words, if only? You know, when you start saying, if only this or if only that, that is hope language. Saying, you're putting a hope that if only this thing would happen, it would do something good. I mean, and everybody has their own if only ideas. I mean, I don't know if you remember a few years ago when we did the series on the four key gospel questions. You know, the four key questions that everybody finds their own answer to. One way or another, whether they're aware of it or not. You know, the answers that we come up with, and the answers that we come up with to those four questions, they shape your whole life. Does anybody remember what those four questions were? There we go. They're up there. Hopefully you had a bit of time to think about it. So the first question, what is the world supposed to be like? Second question, what's gone wrong? Or maybe another way to say that, why aren't things the way that they are supposed to be? The third one, how do we fix it? And the last one, what are things going to be like when everything's fixed? And if you look at those questions, I mean, everybody that you know, whether they're here at church on a Sunday or at another church or whether they're not, everybody you know comes up with their own answers to these questions. And those last two questions sort of tap into where people put their hope. Who or what they hope will fix the world and what they hope the world will be like if it happens. And so, you know, because everybody comes up with their own answers to these questions, if you're talking to someone, the question isn't, do they have any hope? The question is, what do they put their hope in? And if we're talking with someone about it, and we get to those points of asking where they're putting their hope, I mean, a question that we can then go on and ask is that thing actually able to deliver on the hope you put in it? And for the person who thinks, you know, the problem with the world is that everybody else doesn't do what I tell them, and they put their hope in amassing power for themselves, is that able to fix the problem? I mean, no. We're all sinful people, and yeah, look, hey, you might fix some things, but inevitably, we're only going to make things worse on the whole. I mean, for the person who feels like the problem with the world is that there are powerful people who oppress people who are weaker than them, and the answer is to empower the weaker people to fight back, I mean, does that fix anything? No, it just changes the dynamic about who's oppressing who. In the end, there's still some people who are oppressing other people, and apparently that's the problem in the first place. I mean, for the people who think the problem with the world is that we're not in the good old days anymore, and everything would be better if we just went back to those good old days. I mean, were the good old days really that good?
That ain't good, bad, but it's wrong.
Or do we just remember the best parts? Forget about all problems that they had as well. I mean, for people who feel like the problem with the world is that I'm not in control of the future, and you put your hope in collecting wealth and taking out insurance, and can that money and insurance save you? And they can help you out with some things. You know, if there's a hailstorm that breaks your roof, that can help. But really, they're not powerful enough to help you when everything goes wrong. Now, I mean, you can see how those four questions sort of tap into some really important things and really important gospel truths. And so I guess in case you're wondering, I mean, the Bible's answer to those four questions, the gospel, according to those four questions, I'll try to be brief, as brief as I can, you know, what's the world supposed to be like? We were created to live in perfect. creation that he's made and put us in to rule over. That's what things were supposed to be like. But what went wrong is that we as people rejected God's rule over us, which is called sin. Which upset the order and harmony with God, with each other, with that creation. That's why the world is broken. Because we turn away from God. And the only way to fix that, what's wrong with the world, is to fix this problem of sin. Which is what Jesus came to do. He came to die on the cross, which was the start of that rescue job. His death on the cross paid the penalty for it, but it also allowed for him to send his spirit to start changing us, to start now to save us from the sin within us. And what we hope for is a world where sin has been totally taken away. The effects of it have been cleansed and healed, and everything is back in order and harmony again. And that will only happen when Jesus comes back. But given, you know, the gravity of these questions, if that's what the Bible says, and a really important question that we do need to ask, is that really a hope that's worth hoping in? Is it a hope that's really able to deliver on its promises? Is the problem with the world really sin? Is Jesus actually able to defeat sin? And would a new world without sin or its effects really be possible or even desirable?
Recently, I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. And he knows that if we
don't have our hope firmly set in Christ as we do these things, these commands, at one level they're not even going to make any sense. But also, we're not going to have any motivation to do them. So importantly, also after it's important that after discussing this hope that we covered this morning, the very next thing that Peter says before launching into the rest of his letter and all the different things that he tells them about how to live as Christians in a hostile world, he says, you know, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, we need to be ready to do all the things that he's about to tell us to do, which is important. I mean, being a Christian, it's about believing the right things, but also having minds ready for action, you know, to actually do things in accordance with those beliefs. And so we do that by, you know, thinking and processing things in a balanced and controlled way, and by setting our hope completely on God's grace that he's going to bring when Jesus comes back. I mean, completely, fully, perfectly, all together. There's no room for hope in anything else. And Peter says that from here on, and, you know, everything that Peter says from here on has this hope at the center of it. And without this hope, nothing he says makes sense. So I mean, this whole letter that we're going to go through, it all has one eye looking back at this chapter, this passage that we're about to look at now. I guess the question is it a hope worth hoping in? I mean, what does Peter think if you look at verses 3 to 5? You know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I mean, resoundingly here, Peter tells us that the hope of Christ is the only hope worth hoping in, because it's a living hope. It's a hope of an inheritance that cannot be spoiled. It's a hope of future salvation. And it's a hope that is real and as sure as Jesus' resurrection from the dead. I mean, as we go through the book of Peter, you'll see that Peter looks at, you know, sees that the life of believers follows the life of Christ himself. And so, if Christ himself died and rose again from the dead, Peter absolutely sure that believers' life will follow the same way. We too may die, we too may suffer, but we will too will rise again in glory. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead makes that abundantly clear. But first, I guess the hope that we have, it's a hope that's real and alive. I mean, think about that. It's, you know, compared to a hope that's vain and empty. No doubt, Peter knew the difference between living hope and dead hope very well. I mean, he'd grown up just like any other man. He wasn't particularly religious before Jesus turned up in his life. In fact, you know, when Jesus turned up, he told Jesus to go away because he felt like he was such a simple man. He knew what it was like to put his hope in things other than Jesus, only to find them empty and vain. But when Jesus turned up and Peter followed Jesus, during that time, he learned about the living hope that Christ offered. At one particular point, Jesus said some pretty difficult things. Lots of people were leaving, and Jesus asked Peter and the other disciples, are you going to go as well? Are you going to leave? Because having learned that even though following Jesus wasn't always easy, that the hope in Jesus was real, you know, Peter responded to Jesus and said, where else are we going to go? You've got the words of eternal life.
Amen.
Just put another way, why go anywhere else? You are the only one who offers real and living hope. coming of the Spirit, Peter's hope in Jesus was so alive that he would stand up in front of crowds and talk about the hope that he had. He would say some pretty direct things to the people he was talking to, that he had hope in Christ. And it didn't even matter if he was, you know, that if he faced jail and persecution for saying the things that he did, because his hope in Christ engulfed all those light, momentary things that he might have experienced. I guess he knew the difference between living hope and dead hope, personally. And he bids his readers to take hold of the living hope offered in Christ and reject any other claim. It's a hope that's just as alive as Jesus is himself. A hope that can never die, just as Jesus himself can never die again. It's a living hope. It's also a hope of an inheritance. You know, which when you're thinking Old Testament thoughts like Peter does, you know, we started talking about that last week, it's a hope that one day we will all have a place to call our own in God's own house. God's own country, his own new creation, and a place to call our own there that no one will ever be able to take away, a place of our own in the place where God lives among his people and blesses them more than we can ever ask or think, where we will be part of his people, we will worship as we were always meant to, and we won't ever be afraid or sad or experience any kind of pain ever again. It's not a land that we receive just yet. I mean, we still have our own exile to complete first. Remember, he's writing to chosen exiles. But the hope of it is just as sure as Israel's receiving their inheritance in their promised land in Canaan. That is a hope that can never die, can never be spoiled or taken away. I mean, Jesus is there preparing it for us now, so it's only going to get better over time, not worse. And the Almighty Creator of the God is the one who's keeping it safe and fresh and alive for us. There's nothing that we can put our hope in this world which compares to that hope. There's nothing we can hope in this world which is as sure as that hope, because God himself. It's a living hope, it's a hope of inheritance. Lastly, it's also a hope of salvation, a hope of rescue. And that is to say, it's a hope that there will be an end to the troubles that we experience here. All the troubles we experience by being out of relationship with God. The troubles we face because we're out of harmony in our relationships with other people. The troubles we go through as what Ecclesiastes calls, you know, the days of adversity. And our bodies slowly stop working on us. The troubles that come from creation around us growing because it's been subjected to futility and enslaved to decay. And even the creation itself is waiting to be set free from this mess that we've made. The hope Peter wants us to hold on to is hope that the God who is rich in mercy will say, that's enough. There will be, I'm bringing these troubles to an end. A day is coming when none of these things is ever going to bother you anymore. And any tears that you cried because of these troubles, I will personally wipe them away. You won't even remember them anymore after I'm finished. Anymore, ever again, forever. Peter knew for himself this was the only hope able to stand all the things that life throws at us. This was the only hope that's truly able to hold water through all the ups and downs of life, through all the storms that life comes during life. And it's the hope that he commends to us now. And because it's such a great hope, he bids us to rejoice in God's mercy, allowing us to have this hope. And it's such a great hope that even the trials we face today can't take it away. In fact, the way that God works, the trials, they only make it stronger for those who believe. And not only that, the hope God gives allows us to find joy in our earthly trials. And how? And that's the point of the next few verses. Looking at verses 6 to 9 now. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. Because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, I know this isn't the normal way we talk about trials and suffering and grief in our culture. I mean, in our culture, trials and suffering and grief are the last thing that anyone wants. We tend to think about these things as just bad, all bad. Nothing good can possibly come from these things. And so if there was a loving and powerful God in heaven, he wouldn't let any trials come upon anyone, because trials are bad. They're just bad. And love wouldn't allow someone you care about to go through them. And in our Western culture, we want to be insulated from anything unpleasant and be comfortable with everything. We have a hope that if we can insulate ourselves from all the unpleasant things, then everything will be nice. But it's a false hope. It's a hope that can't deliver on its promises, because we can't insulate ourselves from everything. And even if we do, not everything is nice. I guess please hear me right here. I'm not saying that God is thrilled when awful things happen to people. I mean, let's face it, in this world there are some truly awful things that happen to people, but we have a God who is willing to go through the worst of it himself, so that he knows. He's able to sympathize with anybody who does. He didn't insulate himself from it. But I guess in these verses here, Peter's point is that trials are not only bad, all bad, and ultimately futile. There is a God who is powerful enough to make all things work together for the good of his people. He's able to work some good purposes out through the trials that we go through. We don't even have to fear the trials. We'll inevitably butt heads with them. And at one level, as we've already said, these troubles, they will come to an end. They won't last forever. But at another level, they're not just a meaningless waste of time. God is able to use them to grow us. As I said before, the troubles that we go through, they shine a spotlight on where we put our hope. And God is able to use these times to reveal when we put our hope in the wrong place, in places that will not stand the refiner's fire and will ultimately disappoint. I mean, I remember a long time ago when I was still, you know, a new Christian and I was at uni. I mean, I didn't realize it at the time, but I put my hope in my new Christian friends, that they would always be there for me and that they'd comfort me whenever I walked through dark valleys, that they'd be able to read my mind and my heart and tell me exactly what I needed to hear at the right time, that they'd be able to renew my strength when I was feeling weary so that I would soar again on the wings like eagles. You know, I was hoping that my Christian friends would be Jesus. Do the stuff that only Jesus can do. And the thing is, none of us are Jesus. Only Jesus is Jesus. It was a false hope. And it's, you know, hoping a bit too much in your friends to be able to deliver on that stuff, because only Jesus can do it. It wasn't so much a trial that I was going through because I was being persecuted from someone outside. It was more a trial that was going through in my own head. But it wasn't a meaningless trial. God was using it to reveal that I was putting my hope in the wrong place, in a place that would only end up disappointing me. that my hope in him wasn't as genuine as I thought it was. Now look, I mean, hear me right, like Christian fellowship is great, don't get me wrong, and we need fellowship as we run this race that we call following Jesus. We can't do it alone. But only Jesus can be Jesus to us. We can't expect our brothers and sisters to be Jesus. I guess in the end I was thankful that God showed that to me so that I could put my hope more fully in Jesus and not in people. You know, God doesn't just use these trials to refine our hope and sanctification and obedience are big ideas for Peter as well, as we go through his letter. And you know, God can use the trials we go through to teach us these things as well. We refine our faith so that, you know, so it's not just a knowledge in our heads, but it's also a knowing in our hearts, which is worked out through our words and our deeds. You know, sometimes we go through trials because we've been disobedient and Jesus and God is showing us that if we keep going down that path, it's going to take us somewhere where we don't want to go. He wants to teach us not to go that way. And then when he's doing that, he's working out his salvation in us. Because his salvation is more than going to heaven when we die. His salvation is starting to work in us now to save us from our fleshly desires, helping us to control our minds and our hearts and our tongues and our bodies to be obedient to his will. As we were saying before, the problem in the world is sin. And God's, you know, and what's going to fix the world is saving us from sin. God starts to save us from our own sin, even now, when the Spirit is within us. And he does that because he knows how destructive it is for us. Personally. But also for how destructive it is for those who are around us. Mission of the gospel. How destructive it is for all of those things when we live disobedient and foolish. I mean, no doubt in your life you can think of times where you've done something where you really disobeyed and God used that to refine the word salvation out and to help you to turn away from these things, which are not helpful for anyone. So yes, I'm just trying to say, because of the hope that we have, that God, you know, that God will save, the trials we suffer here don't have to drive us to despair that they are only ever futile. But in the trials, we can ask God, what are you teaching me now? What are you showing me? And we can ask these things, trusting that God somehow has a good purpose for us. And the reason why we can rejoice in them, you know, suffering trials doesn't mean that God is taking his hope away from us. I mean, other people can take away every earthly thing that we have. Even our lives that we live in this body of flesh. But no person can ever take away the hope we have one day. We will have our own place in God's city.
Hallelujah.
And if someone was going to take that away from us, they would need to defeat God himself. Which he's never going to happen. You know, and try as they might to harm us, God is able to work his hope of salvation into an inheritance out in us through our troubles. We are working us to refine the hope and make it more real, make it live in us with more vitality so that when we do finally get to see him, we will shower him with praise, glory, and honor. I mean, in this world, we might get slandered when we don't join in with all the ugly stuff others are doing. God has prepared praise for us from our mouths to silence our enemies. I didn't mind reading, I'd love to read, so I mean, all of those. In any case, the encouragement that these there's encouragement in that these trials that we go through now, they won't last long. And as we've said, they will come to an end. And in the grand scheme of things, they will come to an end soon. In verse 6, there, Peter says that these trials are only for a short time. I know. struggles that we go through, and it's a hope that allows us to be joyful now, because we know the things are happening now are working to move us closer to that hope, that goal, the salvation that we have in our faith. And really, we are in an incredibly privileged position to know the fullness of this salvation today. And as we go through our day to day, doing the everyday things that we do, as we work through our daily and weekly and monthly routines, I mean, we can lose wonder of the bigger things. And then in those times when we've lost that wonder, we can start to take things for granted, and then the difficulties come along and it leads quickly to discouragement. And, you know, I'm sure you know the kind of things that I'm talking about when I'm saying that, but before Peter finishes this section, Peter wants us to recapture the wonder of just how amazing this hope of salvation is. I mean, we've known about it as long as we've been Christians. And we can get to the point where we take it for granted. And ultimately, you know, when difficulties come along, when we take it for granted, we can get discouraged. But to fight against that, I mean, listen to these verses here, verses 10 to 12. Now, concerning this salvation, the prophets, I mean, the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied about the grace that would come to you, they searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. I mean, not even the Old Testament prophets who wrote over half the Bible that we know, and yet know what we know. They wanted to. They searched, they carefully investigated, they inquired, but still, they didn't know what we know, that Jesus would come, God himself, in the flesh, to his own people, that he would be rejected, betrayed, crucified, and buried, but then rise again in victory, be taken up into heaven in glory, that he would come again to judge the living and the dead, and then take his bride home to live with him forever in the Father's house. No matter how hard they tried, they didn't know what we know. I mean, they had some idea of it, they saw it from a distance, but whatever they did see, it wasn't as wonderful as what we know. I mean, no doubt, if they knew what we know, they would jump for joy. What Peter is saying here is that we know things that Moses didn't know. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, as much as they did know, they still didn't understand the fullness of the hope of salvation that we have, like we do. The things that they wrote down, that was serving us, you and me, helping us to understand the hope that we know about, but they didn't. I mean, think of the reading from Daniel that Libby read out earlier. I mean, Daniel knew that a kingdom was coming that would never be destroyed and that would endure forever. But he still didn't understand it fully. I mean, this side of Jesus, we have a way better understanding of what he meant when he wrote that. And God had him write that down for us so that we would have a fuller, like, you know, we would better understand the hope that he gives us in Christ. We live in a privileged time. And did you see how we finish those verses there? You know, these things that we know, it's not just the Old Testament prophets that would be amazed by them. Even angels marvel when gazing on it. We are blessed to know what we know. May we never lose the wonder of God's great salvation for us. And so as we come to the end, let's circle right back to the start. I mean, we live in an undoubtedly fallen world. We all know that this world is just not the way it's supposed to be. We have no shortage, but at the same time, yeah, we have no shortage of voices offering hope to fix what's wrong. I mean, in this fallen world, we all suffer trials, and again, you know, we have no shortage of voices offering hope, belief, rescue. are you listening to? Whose offer of hope are you trusting? When the going gets tough, what do you lean into to give you strength to face the day and hope for tomorrow? And will you put your hope in something that's ultimately going to disappoint? Or will you put your hope in the salvation offered by the Lord, who has given us a living hope of a glorious future, a future of an inheritance, a future of salvation, through, and he's given it to us through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. A hope that's as alive as Christ himself, a hope that cannot be taken away by any trial or grief or persecution, a hope that's able to fill us with joy even as we suffer difficulties, a hope that's never going to be put to shame, the hope that just as Jesus suffered for a short time and then was raised again to glory, so for us too, at times we will go through momentary times of suffering, but we too will be raised again in glory. And even now God is using these temporary afflictions to prepare us to receive the glorious inheritance that he promises, that he's planned for us, to produce for us. You know, he's using these momentary things to produce for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. Peter knew for himself which hope was living and which was dead, and bids that we would put our hope in God's living hope, that we would be blessed by it. Being blessed by it, turn back to our God and Father in thanks and praise. Let's pray now that that will be so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful living hope that you've given to us through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, a hope of an inheritance, a hope of salvation, that there will be an end to the troubles that we have now. And that's a hope that is able to grow even through the troubles that we have now. Father, help us to more fully understand this hope and more fully understand the incredibly privileged position that we are in right now, to know all the things that we know this side of Jesus about what you, what your plans are, and what our future can hold. Father, we ask that more and more, each and every day, we would put our hope more completely in this grace that is going to be brought to us when Jesus comes back. And that the more fully our hope is in that, the more blessed we will be now. And being blessed, that we would turn back to you.